Book of Hosea. Hosea, and in your notes, page 158. This is the continuation of the sixth principle and the final principle in the study of the book of Hosea. Pages 159, 60, 61 are available. Nothing beyond that's available today. That will take us up through the book of Joel. The next pages after that will go on into the book of Amos. So let's resume this morning on our sixth principle, studying Hosea, by noting the different sins of Israel which are condemned. And what we did last time was to take a very brief summary of some of these sins. I have a couple of more to bring your attention to in chapter 6, so go on and turn to that chapter 6 and verse 9 of Hosea. I want to mention a couple of more of these sins which characterized Israel's decadence, and then we will go on into the book of Joel. Well, let's bow in prayer, and let's be sure that we're ready to step into the Word of God and to study it, that we'll handle it right. Let's pray. Father, we ask that we will be careful in how we handle your Word. We're thankful that we have access to it by virtue of our priesthood, and we ask our Father that we shall discern it for our own judgment in life, that we can be able to take that which is a part of the whole counsel within the book of Hosea and Joel, and that this can be seen as applicable to our immediate context, our needs, our family relationships, our personal responsibilities, every area of life. And we thank you for these prophets, these men who are faceless to us, but known to us by their writing, known to you personally, in your presence at this moment. We anticipate the day when we shall have conversation with them, and we shall know them in a personal way. We thank you, Lord, for the legacy they've left us, their faithfulness to your word in their own generation. May we be as faithful in giving forth your word, the gospel, warning to those around us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The question that's asked on the sixth principle is, reading through Hosea, you'll note the number of sins which Hosea directly preaches against. That though Hosea is a very sensitive individual, he is not one to back away from pinpointing specific sins. He does not let his own patriotism, his own concern for his people, to blunt his message. He does not let emotion stand in the way of forthrightness and what is really his obligation. I'm going to go on from the sins that are mentioned in chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2, where it is mentioned swearing and deception and murder and stealing and adultery. I may call your attention to chapter 4 and verse 2, that you'll note that the apostasy trend in Israel as she cycled through a number of phases, and that's the way it seems to go with any nation that begins to reject God's word, that Israel had her covenant obligations, and these, as they began to slip, and as she hit the level where finally divine discipline became maximum, it became what happened was an Assyrian crisis. When God finally took the nation out, we may compare that to something like sin unto death, is that in this trend, you can see that there were sins that led to sins, sort of like chain sinning, like chain smoking. One sin lit the next sin, that sin lit the next sin, and there was a sequence in action. And so you pick this up through Hosea, look in verse 2, swearing and lying and killing, stealing, and then that breakout in blood toucheth blood. The idea there is that violence led to more violence, that led to more violence. So rather than the people getting fed up with anarchy, it just created more. Sin breeds sin. This idea that people will finally get tired of sin and will swing back to a more protective environment, a more conservative context, is contrary to the Word of God. There are those who say, oh, well, when everybody's had their fill of pornography and immorality, that we'll go back to a Victorian age. Apart from the Word of God, there will be no reversal of trends. Now, there will be other sins that will be added to the picture, and perhaps that on the surface they will appear to not be as devastating. But sin leads to more sin, apart from the intervention of God, His Word by the Spirit. Now, look in chapter 4 and verse 6, and you'll, or correction, verses 11 through 14 of chapter 4, and you'll see some more of these sins. My people ask counsel of their idols, verse 12. Their staff declareth unto them. You'll note that as they begin to deteriorate, you can list them like this, lying and stealing. There was no appreciation for private property, killing, and then the ultimate act against one's privacy and property, taking their own life, lying and stealing and killing. Then they went to false systems of guidance. They went to mediums. They went to those palm readers of the day. So any activity in the occult, and Israel's activity in that area, as we'll see a little later on, is one of the signs of her increasing decadence. When she set up a false system of guidance rather than God, then through the vacuum was sucked the occult and activity in wizards and witches and so on. And it says that they sacrifice on the tops of the mountains, verse 13. That means that in the name of the Lord, they were worshiping the Baalim, the gods of the Canaanites. Verse 15, Thou, Israel, play the harlot, yet let not Judah offend, and come not ye to Gilgal, neither go ye up to Beth Aven, nor swear, the Lord liveth. These were places of worship, and what they were doing in this process, and we're going to have to write this over on this side, is that their religious life continued. It's not as that they become irreligious, but when apostasy leads a nation downward, religious life may even go on the upswing as far as the externals are concerned. Ritualism, God talk, doing things in the name of good. Mind you, Israel was doing all this in the name of good. When we think of anarchy and when we think of a nation that maximizes in its decadence, we shouldn't think that it's going to all of a sudden declare, let's do evil in the name of evil. It will come under the guise of let's do evil. Well, they won't even say that, but this is the principle behind it. And it will be evil always in the name of good. So the religious activity will contend. Now, only the remnant perceives this. The masses will not perceive this cycle. The godly remnant perceive it and are looked upon as being unpatriotic or schismatic or other things when they make this analysis. Notice a few other passages before we leave this point. Chapter 6 and verse 9, that again there is a mentioning of the activity of murder, and I'm going to try to impress upon you the way that this would have affected the original readers by changing one word in verse 9. And as troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of preachers murder in the way by consent, for they commit lewdness. The priest had gone to had fallen into this decadence. They themselves were participating in this type of activity. They were consorting together in bands to waylay people who were coming to the temple with sacrifice and with money. So you had these renegade bands of priests who were looting and robbing and murdering. And it was there was some mental adjustment to this, all in the name of good. Then you'll note that in chapter 7 and verse 11, Ephraim is like a silly dove without heart. That means they were meandering all over the place in their foreign policy, going to Assyria for help and to Egypt. There was a lack of dependence on the Lord for the nation in their foreign policy. Chapter 11 and verse 2, they sacrificed unto Baalim. They burned incense to carved images. And then chapter 12 and verse 1, it's mentioned that they do make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried into Egypt. So they are trying by the payoff to bolster their own defense, and rather than go to the Lord directly. So I mentioned the sins of swearing and deception and murder and stealing and adultery, prostitution and alcoholism, fortune-telling, the occult, idolatry, decadent spiritual leadership, apostasy, and foreign policy. All of these were marks of this decadent cycling out of Israel until she finally came under comparably sin leading in the direction of death, maximum discipline when God took them out under the Assyrian invasion in 722 B.C. But you'll see this is these are all symptomatic of a carcass that's rotting. And the garbage floated to the top, and you find the spiritual leaders were anything but spiritual, and they were leading them in this decadence. Now let's go to the next and to the final the final part of this sixth principle, the bottom of page 158. The very heart of Israel's sin was a disloyalty to her covenant relationship with Yahweh. Hosea proclaimed that the real iniquity of the nation commenced with the breaking of the covenant or agreement that by nature needed to be upheld by both parties involved, quote from Harrison. Israel thought she knew God because of her covenant ties with him, but it must have come as a shock to her to hear from Hosea that she did not. And I've mentioned several passages, and I'd like to add a couple of more. Let's look at some of these to reinforce this idea. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 8. I guess of all the prophets, this concept appears more in Hosea than any other. To know, yet to not know. That's why I've asked the question in that way. I've asked it, in what sense did Israel lack knowledge of the Lord? And how is it possible to know God, yet not to know God? And so when you read through Hosea, you'll find that the word does not merely mean theoretical knowledge. To know means something more than that. So let's see how this word is used and what a shock it would have been to the average Israelite in Hosea's day. 2:8 says, "For she did not know that I gave her grain and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal." Now the fact that they did not know indicates that they did not recognize the source of their monetary, their material blessings. That God was blessing, but they were not recognizing the source of blessing. So the knowledge here is a recognition of ultimate source. Let's carry it a little further. Look in chapter 5 and verse 3. These are in addition to the ones that I've already listed in parentheses. The Lord says, "I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, thou committest harlotry, and Israel is defiled." Now, does this mean that God is reminding them that he has cognizance of their existence? The word "know" here, "I know Ephraim," means I know with the idea that I am aware. I am aware and I understand what they're thinking. I am aware of what is going on. So it's not just facts, but there is an intimate understanding of the situation by the Lord. Then look at chapter 13, verses 4 through 6. "Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me." Now does that mean that they would to have some sort of a mental blackout as to actual cognizance of other gods? No. It means that there will not be this personal intimacy, a personal experience with any other God but me. You shall enter into your covenant obligations only with me. Do not enter into a personal experience with the idols of the Canaanites. Look further in the passage. He says, "I did know thee in the wilderness," verse 5. That is, I knew you in that I was looking out for you. This idea here, again, of intimate acquaintance. "And according to their pasture, so were they filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore have they forgotten me." Now, God had given them everything they had needed and had made all their provision. And yet they had forgotten. Now, what does he mean by forgotten? That there had been physical amnesia? That they had actually forgotten that the Lord had existed? No, but you see, they were going through the worship of the Lord in the name of good, but they had syncretized all of the worship of the gods in with the worship of Yahweh. All right, let's go another passage, chapter 14 and verse 9. "Who is wise, and he shall understand these things? Prudent, and he shall know them, for the ways of the Lord are right." Now, the word "know," again, indicates a personal cognizance, a personal experience of the facts. Now, here's how I want to respond to the questions I've asked. Number one, Israel was ignorant of God relationally. Israel was ignorant of God relationally. And I want to pursue this in terms of how a person can be an unbeliever and think they're a believer. Israel was ignorant of God relationally. Here's what I mean. That Israel, several subpoints here to explain it, Israel was not acquainted with God's personal characteristics. She had contrived false concepts of the divine. She had false concepts of God. So you see, when we talk about knowledge here, we're not talking about a theoretical understanding primarily. We're talking about a personal intimacy, knowing on a personal basis, relationally. Israel was ignorant of the Lord relationally. This is indicated, subpoint one, by the fact that she did not know God or was not personally acquainted with God's characteristics, His sovereignty, His jealousy, that He was the only God. Also, subpoint two, she forgot the source of her blessings and therefore was guilty of spiritual amnesia. I'm going to deal with that a little more later under the second area, but she was guilty of spiritual amnesia. Thirdly, she was not personally acquainted with the Lord. There was a very small remnant, very small. And this small remnant in the north was the only thing that held them together up until the year 722. But as that small remnant of born-again believers within Israel shrank and it became minimal, finally God then had to jerk them all out, 722. But Israel was relationally ignorant of God. She thought because that a covenant had been established, that God had established this covenant with Israel, she presumed on that. And therefore her academic or her theoretical knowledge of the Lord was presumed upon as being the same as an experience with the Lord. All right, let me take that a little further and show you how this works with an unbeliever. So let's take some application for the unbeliever. One is that the unbeliever may know about God and the Bible, even about Christ, but not know Christ. The unbeliever may know about God and the Bible, even know about Christ, but not know Christ. Two, let me give you these three. I have three propositions here, and then I'd like to pull them together. Two, familiarity with information. Familiarity with information about salvation is not synonymous with salvation. Familiarity with information about salvation is not synonymous with salvation. And three, salvation requires personal acceptance of the information. Salvation requires personal acceptance of the information. You see, this is the delusion of religion. Now, I'm using religion in a bad sense, obviously. I guess some who hear us use the word think, well, we are against the very thing that we're representing. Well, not the way that I use the term most often. I'm using religion to represent all that which is opposed to biblical Christianity. All that's done in the name of God, but yet has no real relation to God. It is that form of godliness without the power thereof. So these three propositions that I've just given you point up to this one thing, that you can be, and it's possible that I'm talking to someone like that right now, so listen well. I'm getting a lot of blank stares this morning. I ought to be the one that's staring blankly this morning. That it is possible for you to be familiar with gospel information, to know about the person of Christ, His work on the cross, that you may know the concept of redemption even to a limited extent. I mean, you may have general ideas in your mind concerning the person of God, His plan, and salvation. But you may be presuming on that. You may assume that your knowledge, your theoretical knowledge, is synonymous with salvation. Now, there is a great difference between that. That's a pseudo-faith. There is a genuine faith which has the following three ingredients. Now, how do we know? Here are the three ingredients of genuine faith. Faith has the following parts to it. Number one, it has knowledge. Faith has knowledge. information. So I'm not saying that there is some sort of a mystical contact with God apart from information, that suddenly you're sitting and you have a feeling, a shock goes up and down your spine, you feel tingly all over. In this kind of weather, it could be heat stroke. That is not synonymous with a contact with God. So it takes information. And that's the first part of it. So you must have knowledge, information. What does Romans 10 say? That faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith is not an increase in my positive thinking. Faith is an increase in doctrinal information upon which I may act. Now, I haven't finished this concept, so hold on. That faith is not just information. I may have all the information in the world, but I have not necessarily personally accepted it and applied it. You see, the unbeliever may have knowledge. You may know about the death of Christ. You may know of His historicity. You may even accept the fact that He lived and died for the sins of the world, but that does not mean that you're saved. It doesn't mean that you are saved. Let's go a little further. There must be, secondly, there must be acceptance of this. There must be acceptance of this, or assent. There must be assent or acceptance. Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2 illustrate this point. Hebrews 4, therefore, since the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them. Message they heard was of no value. Why? Because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. So you see, the mere hearing of the information is not synonymous with salvation. You can stand up each Sunday and repeat the Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Prayer and sing the songs, and you can go through all the genuflexing you want to, but that is not synonymous with salvation. So there must be acceptance. There must be this mental agreement in your own mind with the information. So you heard the information. You agree with it. Yes. This still is not enough. What there then is this, and I'm not saying this all goes point one, two, three, information, yes, now I agree and I accept. But I in each case, there is this sequence that may be rapid and split-second action. Then there is trust. This is the crowning point. Now, the trust point is that there is the act mentally whereby you rely and depend upon that information. You depend upon it. You're banking on this for your activity, for your future. Now, what I've just described to you is really the faith principle. Now, this applies to coming into Christ, and it applies growing in Christ as well, because you see, the very same principle by which you were saved is the principle by which you live the Christian life. So you can take this in the concept of faith in Christian living. What's the growth of faith in the Christian life? How does it work? Since that's a very important technique in Christian living, I've got to have information to increase my faith. I must accept and agree with this information, and then I must begin to depend upon it. This is the application point here. So there must be the personal application. Now, that application doesn't necessarily mean overtly out here. It begins in here, in my own thinking. So that's what's involved. So I repeat that it is possible for an individual to have general knowledge of God and salvation, but that is not synonymous with salvation. Very important point, in that we understand the difference between to know about and to know personally. Now, you, I'm sure, have been acquainted with that concept before, but it's rather crucial to saving faith, the knowledge of that principle. Lest you presume that because a friend of yours goes to said church where they go through religious ritual and they are acquainted with the general message, but they may not be born again at all. All right, let's go to the next area, and this is the second point here, coming back, and then I'm going to divide it into a couple of parts. Israel, too. Israel was ignorant of the Lord's requirements. Israel was ignorant of the Lord's requirements. She had forgotten her covenant obligations. Recall, he says that they have forgotten me. Israel was guilty of spiritual amnesia. They had forgotten their ultimate obligation to the Lord in the covenant that had been established in the wilderness, and all of the stipulations, morally, ceremonially, and civilly, and they had compromised left and right, and therefore they had forgotten the requirements. Now let me bring it home a little closer and answer the question then, how does one forget the Lord? How does one forget the Lord? Let me answer that with four steps, and there I think is the sequence in forgetting the Lord. Is it possible for a believer to forget the Lord? Well, yes and no. It's possible for a believer to forget they're saved. Do you know that? It's possible to be a spiritual amnesiac. Okay, let me show you. Here's what I see as the sequence in this process of becoming a spiritual amnesiac. One, failure to face up to sin. That'd be the first step. I'm talking about a believer now, lest there be any confusion. Somewhere along the line, failure to face up to sin. Maybe a wife who, say, for instance, she resents the lack of affection of her husband. Her husband is not affectionate. He's rather cool, except on his terms. And she grows to resent this, but she never handles that resentment biblically. It festers like a sore inside. So there's the wife who, let's put this out in the margin then, wife and resentment. Let's draw in a few teenagers into this application too. Could be a teenager. This teenager resents the authority of the parents. Perhaps he doesn't like his parents. Perhaps they're overbearing. Perhaps they are, he thinks that they're too demanding and he's embarrassed by his parents around his friends and he resents them. So there is a teenager with resentment and rebellion. And this is a Christian teenager. Now there is the failure to handle that sin. Now that is a very dangerous condition to fall. For to perpetuate yourself in a failure to handle sin biblically is going to lead to the next step. And that will then be negligence of the Word of God. For that is really tantamount to failure to handle sin, as you're not handling the Word of God. So I'll put negligence to the Word of God. Negligence of the Word of God. And what happens then is that there develops false concepts. For this, somewhere along the line, this wife, this teenager, or whoever else is guilty of failing to handle sin biblically, they're going to have to make some adjustments on these dials in the mind. They're going to have to set the conscience so they can adjust the conscience so they can live with themselves. So false concepts come into the picture. And when I'm going to give you the third point, and let's go and get it so I can round it out, I was going to say then what happens is the state of spiritual amnesia. Because after a while, I'm not putting any time sequence in here, could vary from individual to individual, there is a loss of spiritual objectives. A loss of spiritual objectives. And this loss of spiritual objectives would mean that they fall under some false system of spirituality. They fall under some system of legalism. You see, they've got to do something to make the adjustments in their own mind. Maybe they try to work this resentment off. The housewife, she gets busy and she becomes a fanatic on house cleaning. She wants to get a job, get out of the house. That's what she needs, to be a liberated woman. She's bitter about her husband. She figures the only way to handle that is to work it off, get a job, become a success out here, get her own income so she can have some freedom. So she's lost spiritual objectives. What's happened is that her wife, her husband, her children, her relationship to the Lord are in the back seat or in the trunk, and she has completely lost her spiritual objectives. Now, somewhere along the line, then, spiritual amnesia then sets in. And the spiritual amnesia is forgetting that your sins have been forgiven. You say, you didn't know that was in the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. If anyone does not have them, that is, the various virtues described in verses 6 and 7, that they will keep you from becoming ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted. It means you can see things at a distance. You can't see things at a distance. You can see things up close, but you see you've lost your objectives, spiritual objectives. Your passion for growing in Christ and knowing the Word, maturing and keeping your priorities in the proper place, that all that's lost. You've got another objective out there now. And so then he goes on to add, but if anyone does not have them, is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Loss of assurance of salvation. Now, doubts very well have been all the way along, or could have dropped in back here, but they become obsessed with the loss of their own salvation. So I think, personally, a person who comes and say, well, I just can't have assurance of my salvation, that in cases, most cases I've talked to, that's really something on the surface, that there is really something else, that what's producing these doubts. There's some guilt, there's sin, which they haven't handled back here, that's resulted in this. Because their failure in obeying the Lord, and with the complications that have come in, and the adjustments they've tried to make, and the false system of spirituality that they've set up, this false system, like trying to work it off, some compensating system, emotion, getting in and getting fervent in a service and thinking that's spirituality. Some false system of spirituality that they have adopted has failed to adequately to handle the problem. So then loss of assurance, spiritual amnesia results. So it is possible to forget the Lord, all not theoretically, that is, you don't forget the Lord exists. One may very well continue in a church while all this is going on. I mean, they could be in a Sunday school class. One could be a teacher of a Sunday school class. One could be a treasurer in a church or a deacon. One can continue on with spiritual activity, surface activity, while this is going on. So it is possible then to forget the Lord. Let's go to page 159. We're going to go right on into the book of Joel. So in your Bibles, just turn right next door. Joel. In all, you'll note that there are five principles in the study of the book of Joel. Very short prophet. And the first principle is a background principle. Study Joel from the standpoint of its background. Now, let me say this about Joel, that the time in which he ministers is not as crucial as it is in some of the other prophets. How do I know that? Because the Spirit of God has not called our attention to it. That whenever you start in a prophet, and he starts off by saying, let me read Hosea. The word of the Lord came unto Hosea the son of Beeri in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam the son of Joash, king of Israel. The Holy Spirit is saying, listen, it's important for you to know when Hosea was ministering. I'm telling you when he was living, when he prophesied. Now let's take Joel. The word of the Lord came to Joel the son of Pethuel. Hear this, O ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. And when was Joel a prophet? We're already told. Now, we can make some fairly close estimates, but it isn't as pertinent to his message as some of the other prophets. Though most, and I would concur with all the facts involved, considered, that it was sometime during the administration of Joash. This is in the southern kingdom. And this is a little different than the way we usually do it. Usually I've got a chart, something like that, so if you can just do it this way. Here is the division of the kingdom in 931. Here would be the southern kingdoms, Judah, tribe of Benjamin, and then the northern 10 tribes. Now here are the prophets interspersed to show you their time of ministry. And here is Joel. So this puts Joel as one of the first, the writing prophets. And probably during the time of Joel, but the most important thing about the prophet Joel is that the crisis is in the book itself. It's not outside the book. You don't have to understand in great detail all of the apostasy that was going on and the cultural conditions, but he tells you what the crisis was, and it was a twofold crisis. One is that a great invasion of locusts had taken place, just been absolutely devastating. They had come in and they had eaten everything, and they're described vividly in verse 4. All the greenery, the vegetation, the crops just stripped. And then also a drought. And it was a discipline on the southern tribes. Then Joel is going to take that historical incident of the locusts, swarming locusts, and the drought. And then in the second chapter, this becomes symbolic. For he ceases to speak of the locusts as merely insects, but he speaks of them in symbolically as like an army that comes from the north. And this army that comes from the north is then is what Joel is doing is projecting us down into the future. A typical prophetical technique. He takes a crisis in his own day, and then he looks outside that crisis as to look to a crisis way in the future. Now, for us, we can say way in the future. They did not know when that future crisis would come. So let's back up then and consider these 6 points of introduction quickly. The title, Yoel, which means Jehovah is God. And interestingly, his father's name, Bethuel, means persuaded by God. In light of the fact that usually names in the Old Testament normally have significance, the fact that he is El, that last part of his name is the name for God, the fact that he is, his father means persuaded by God, and then his name, Jehovah, is God, I'm inclined to think that probably Joel came up in a very vigorously spiritual home. It was a home that contributed a lot to his own knowledge of the Lord and his own strength personally, as was the case with so many of the prophets. They knew who they were. They didn't have any identity crisis. And that they were well trained in their home. Daniel, recall, was an example of that. By the time he was a teenager, he could stand on his own 2 feet. He didn't need someone going around and feeding him by the bottle all the time as a teenager. That as a teenager, Daniel, in a foreign land, in a different culture, could stand and knew what he believed and could tactfully press his beliefs in a hostile environment and stay consistent with the Lord as possible. And I get the impression here that Joel was equally one who had been fortified in his home and had therefore a great strength of character. Secondly, the author was written by Joel, the son of Bethuel. Little is known about him except the fact that he probably was a native of Jerusalem and that his father is mentioned. Then the recipients, the southern kingdom of Judah, capital in Jerusalem. The date of writing, approximately 835 B.C. The occasion was the invasion by the swarm of locusts and the drought that came with it, which threatened the entire country. And then when a country is based completely on an agricultural economy, that is devastating. And then sixthly, I'm giving you essentially the 2 parts to it. And second principle, now we want to see how these 2 parts work out into the theme. Study Joel by identifying its main theme. Joel's basic emphasis is centered around a phrase which occurs 5 times in his prophecy. What is the phrase? Well, that one part of the assignment surely wasn't too difficult. Look at 1:15, 2:1. Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Any student of the Bible must know what the day of the Lord is, and Joel is the book about the day of the Lord. Chapter 2 and verse 1, verse 11, verse 31, 3 and verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Now, before I define this term and give you its characteristics, I need to alert you to this way in which Joel uses the day of the Lord. Joel uses the term the day of the Lord in a way to describe the events of his own day. It also was a day of the Lord. But there is a technical use of this phrase, and I don't want you to be confused on that. There is the basic concept in the word phrase day of the Lord is that it's God's day in contrast to man's day. Man has his day when God is apparently silent, when God is patient and giving man the opportunity to respond to his invitation, and judgment is delayed, and man should not misinterpret the apparent silence of God. There is coming the day of the Lord, and this the day of the Lord is a technical prophetical phrase to refer to that time which God will set up and will carry out all judgments on the human race, all final judgments. Now there I say final judgments because there's more than one. There's really quite a sequence of judgment. But that's not all of the day of the Lord. It's a time of blessing, as we'll see in a minute. Now this is going to be inaugurated. I'm really jumping over a lot of time here. There is the rapture, removal of the church. The day of the Lord has nothing to do with the church. You won't find the church in Joel. You will not find the church in any Old Testament prophet. The day of the Lord is a time which begins after the church has been removed. And we're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that two events take place, which then become the preliminary events for the day of the Lord. These things, the apostasy and this massive religious amalgamation and the establishment of the ecumenical religion of the tribulation, the formal act of apostasy, and the appearance of the Antichrist. Those two things. These are after the rapture of the church. Then the day of the Lord begins and will run for the duration of the tribulation, which is 7 years, then plus millennial kingdom, which would be 1,000 more years. So approximately 1,007 years, day of the Lord. Now, I'm using the 7,007 because there may be a few weeks, maybe even months, before these two, the apostasy and the Antichrist, those events take place. Well, there's the day of the Lord, and here's the day of the Lord in his own day. Now, the prophet, when he took this locust judgment and said, look, you had better repent. What this was a forerunner to the judge. This was part of the judgment of God, and worse, more was to come if they didn't change their attitude toward God. So for all they knew, this was a harbinger or forerunner of the day of the Lord. It was imminent. That is, this was imminent to them. This is about, could take place at any moment. Well, they didn't have the time perspective that we do. That's why we're a little bit of, tend to be a little awkward when we go back and we try to imagine that we were there and without our knowledge of the church age and so on, we try to put ourselves back here to understand this concept. But it's important to understand how the day of the Lord message could be a strong tonic for people who are in apostasy. You say, oh, this is going to be 1,000 years away, so what are they worried about? They didn't know it was going to be that far away. And that's what the prophet Joel does. Now, the question is, what then is Joel's theme? Read through Joel, make a list of the features of that day. You will note that there are two basic features of that time period. What time period is Joel referring to? Well, the time period, as I've already explained, I'm not going to be able to finish this point. The day of the Lord is that period of time which will cover the tribulation and the reign of Christ on earth. It's a combination of two features, of judgment. It will be a judgment on the time of wrath on all those who reject God and his plan. And it will be a time of blessing. This is where the remnant is going to be blessed and have all the provisions, enjoy all the provisions of the millennial kingdom. So it has those two dimensions to it. Now, there are other features to it. I'd like to mention those, but we'd better wait till next week. And if you haven't picked up these sheets, do so. They're over here on the table to my right in the back. Do that, and we'll finish with Joel in next week. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, as we understand your character in a better way from week to week, your plan and our responsibility to you, Father, help us to be faithful in our commitment to the Word, that not only with our information, that we will add to our information this personal agreement and the assent to it, that the truth that we hear from day to day, that you will grant us the grace to apply it, that it may be lived out and seen by others for your greater glory. In Christ's name, let's ask. Amen.